As the Holy Prophet taught us this great lesson about Imam Ali's universal persona. He has taught us that it is Imam Ali who will propagate and spread the faith of Islam, and he will fight the enemies of Islam. The Holy Prophet has said that Imam Ali is the nearest person to him on the Day of Judgment. He is the Imam, he is the Wali of the Muslims, and that the hypocrites and the enemies of Imam Ali are in reality the enemies of the Holy Prophet, and the friends of Imam Ali are in reality the friends of the Holy Prophet. And so, dear friends, if we want to be the Ummah of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, then we must be the Ummah of Imam Ali. And it is Imam Ali's universal persona which was molded and educated and nurtured by the Holy Prophet Muhammad, which is an ideal for all of us in today's age. Beautiful lessons and an excellent role model for all of us in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
You for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعرف المجرمون بسيماهم فيؤخذ بالنواصي والأقدام.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks. So they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. Ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program To My Brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jafar. I hope you enjoy it.
We have to understand that Malik al-Ashtar, he is not chosen at random in terms of why he was chosen to be the governor of Egypt, but rather because of his relationship, number one, toward the commander of the faithful, and number two, due to his deep ma'rifah of the wilayah of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is why Ali ibn Abi Talib would state that Malik was to me like I was to Rasulullah. And when we go toward the books of history, Muslims across the board will state that Malik al-Ashtar was one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. When history is a testament to the fact that Malik al-Ashtar never in his life witnessed the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But why do all Muslim scholars state that Malik al-Ashtar is a companion of the Prophet? Because of his love, because of his loyalty, because of his devotion toward the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which is why in that famous narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he states that I do not consider myself as someone who was not with Hussein in Karbala, and neither should our Shia, because if they desire, and if they strive, and if they devoted their lives to Hussein, they did not only give their life for Hussein, but they died and they spent the night of Ashura in the tent of Hussein.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Around the world with reporters.
After the failure of Moscow talks, an Omani delegation along with the Yemeni negotiating delegation has arrived at Sana'a Airport as part of efforts to find a peaceful solution to the years-long war on Yemen. Mohammed Abdel Salam, who headed the Yemeni delegation at the talks, said the meeting was aimed at pushing out the humanitarian situation that has been deteriorating due to the all-out blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
The talks are held to discuss the overall situation in Yemen, including the peace talks and the humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Oman has always served as an arena for all Yemenis in political affairs, and today we are going to complete the efforts we made in Oman during the past months.
Observers say this move could make a difference in the political process, as Oman has always been beside Yemenis and realizes the circumstances of Yemen.
The Omani delegation is welcomed in our country because Oman has always been a good neighbor. We hope Oman could help us remove the current humanitarian crisis. We must have this point in mind that if the U.S. continues to link the humanitarian crisis in Yemen to the military realities on the ground, no progress would be made. Therefore, the humanitarian crisis in Yemen should be top on agenda.
The latest round of negotiations in Oman's capital, Muscat, failed to find a solution to the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen. According to the UN Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, the Saudi-led coalition war on Yemen has killed almost a quarter of a million Yemenis, caused outbreaks of disease, turned Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis, and brought the poor Arab country to the verge of famine.
Yemenis are optimistic about the Omani delegation visit to their country, saying Oman is capable of achieving what the UN envoy has failed during the past years and putting an end to the suffering of the war-ravaged nation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
As India continues to battle the deadly COVID-19 pandemic, the destitute Rohingya community fights it all alone. The community is not eligible to apply for vaccine since they are described as illegal immigrants. Rights activists say they are in desperate need of help as the virus has started raging across the camps.
First they started the deportation drive, then detention, and now the lockdowns. Why are all miseries for us? Why is the world silent? Don't we have the right to live? We have no work due to lockdowns, and now this virus is frightening us since we can't get access to any healthcare services here.
The COVID-19 pandemic has brought more miseries to the community, since most of them used to work in the unorganized sector. Now, due to lockdowns, most of them have lost their jobs, forcing them to live on charity, while hunger and poverty looms over the community. The refugee camps are cramped, and the spread of virus is inevitable, they say, since their makeshift shanties lean on each other with no sanitation, food support, or health care, since they are not included in the government's support programs. Most of them work as daily wage workers or scrap collectors to make a living, but the government restrictions and lockdown has left many out of work.
Some locals and NGOs are helping us with food and other essentials in these dire times. We, however, urge the UN Refugee Agency to play their part. We don't need just guidelines. We need access to vaccination.
Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Estimates suggest some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living across different Indian states.
In recent weeks, many of these refugees, including children, had developed COVID-like symptoms. But due to lack of testing facilities and shortage of vaccine, they're on their own. Most of them have resorted to home remedies and self-quarantine. Many, however, fear if they don't get access to medicine and vaccine, a humanitarian disaster awaits their community. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
After days of campaigning for the upcoming presidential vote in Iran, candidates now stand toe-to-toe for a face-off. On Saturday, the seven runners attended the first televised debate, which was aired live on national television. themed with economy, the first debate required the candidates to answer common questions ranging from monetary policies to domestic production and boosting exports.
In order to boost domestic production, we need to reduce the taxes levied on our producers and in return increase the taxes on unproductive businesses such as real estate or forex trading.
8 years ago, in the same place, I showed you a 10,000 rial banknote and warned you that if the current trend went on, our national currency would collapse. We need to take a different approach than using people's pockets to solve the government's problems.
We have prepared a package that consists of 213 projects. 51 of them are focused on harnessing inflation and controlling the prices.
When we speak about eliminating poverty, we're not just talking about basic rights, but it's also about entertainment and health policies. I have a comprehensive plan that can tackle these issues.
We need to turn our focus toward a 500 million strong market that exists in the region and not our 80 million strong domestic market. I mean, we need to strengthen our regional diplomacy and open up to the world to attract investment.
The debate started with random questions to each of the candidates, but got raucous after Abdel Nasser Hemmati picked on the other contenders, saying they're running to promote poverty rather than wealth.
Unlike the other candidates, I don't like to resort to lying to attract more votes. None of them is speaking of the distribution of wealth, but increasing poverty. I will pay equal attention to both creating wealth and its fair distribution.
Hemmati's comment was not left unanswered, as Ali Reza Zarqani lashed out at him by reminding him of his poor performance as the head of the Central Bank of Iran, blaming him for the unprecedented devaluation of the national currency, the rial, which is currently traded at 240,000 against the U.S. dollar.
You have dealt an irreparable blow to the national currency, yet you accuse us of spreading poverty. You have already increased poverty during your tenure, while I speak of national production and boosting it. So please stop making accusations.
There are still two debates to go. The second and third debates will take place on Tuesday and Saturday, respectively, which will investigate the candidates' cultural and political policies.
Well, the debate offers an opportunity for each of the candidates to try to stand out and make the best impression to voters. It also gives a chance to the public to weigh up all the choices in one go. Yet, it's still too soon to judge about who stands a better chance to win the race, since the rivalry is still on. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Yemen Nasrallah movement dismissed as baseless an accusation by the U.S., which mentioned the movement as the main cause behind the war in Yemen. Earlier, the U.S. State Department issued a statement accusing the Nasrallah movement of prolonging the conflict and worsening Yemen's humanitarian crisis by attacking Marib, the last stronghold of the Saudi-backed forces in northern Yemen.
The accusation of the U.S. State Department against the Ansarullah movement is part of a larger plan to stop Yemen's army advancement towards the city of Marib. Yemenis will not give in to these pressures. The mediator must be neutral, but the U.S. is biased towards the Saudi-led coalition.
Yemen said the USB's major responsibility for the ongoing humanitarian crisis in Yemen as it supports the Saudi blockade on the war-torn country. They called on the international community to prosecute the U.S. for committing war crimes against the women and the children of Yemen.
The U.S. State Department is not in a position to accuse Ansarullah movement because the war in Yemen has been led by the U.S. Therefore, the U.S. is involved in the war and cannot serve as a mediator. We call on the international community to put the U.S. on trial over committing war crimes against Yemeni children and women.
Earlier, the head of the Yemeni negotiating delegation participating in peace talks in Oman said the other parties are haggling over the suffering of millions of Yemenis for military gains, adding that it is the right of all Yemenis to obtain food, medicine and fuel, even under the ongoing war.
Yemenis say the U.S. has no right to blame them as it is one of the parties of the current war on their country. They believe that bargaining over their suffering is a clear violation of the international law. Abdul Latif Al Washali, Sana'a.
A number of associations of Palestinians from across Italy jointly organized a demonstration in solidarity with the people of Palestine A large crowd flooded in Rome's iconic San Giovanni Square to hold a rarely dubbed Stop the Occupation, Free Palestine, Jerusalem or Quds is our capital. Protesters held banners and placards reading Stop the War and Sanctions on Israel.
Politicians, trade union members, anti-war campaigners, people from all walks of life have joined the demonstration demanding justice for Palestinians. They are calling on the Italian government to take a firm stance on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
I think it is a matter of political opportunism. That's why Italy's support to Palestine has been shifting towards positions inconsistent with those held in the past. There is also a lack of commitment on the part of the moderate political forces that used to hold a balanced stance on the conflict. The rise of right-wing parties and their alignment with Netanyahu's government has changed the dynamics entirely.
Unfortunately, we know full well how economic interests play a crucial role in foreign policy. But we have some good news finally, as on June 2nd, the European Trade Union Confederation issued a resolution calling on Israel to withdraw from the occupied territories. Also, working movements are shifting towards pro-Palestinian positions.
Protesters also called on EU member states to impose sanctions on Israel to put an end to what they called a flagrant violation of international law taking place in Palestine. Tens of demonstrations in solidarity with Palestine have been held across Italy in recent days. About 2 weeks ago, pro-Palestine groups staged protests at the Rai national broadcaster headquarters and branches in several Italian cities, complaining that the persecution of Palestinians has been sugar-coated in Israel's favor by the public television company. Max Civili, Rome.
Hundreds of British pro-Palestine activists amassed outside a notorious arms manufacturer near Blackburn on Friday, demanding an end to Israeli arms sales. Anger was vented in various ways, including with a funeral procession honoring the recent martyrdom of over 60 children slain in Gaza.
It's a genocide that's occurring before our eyes. Companies like BAE Systems are complicit in what's going on there. They're providing illegal weaponry.
Now they've been exposed, the Zionist regime, because from footage from underground, from Gaza, has come out. And people are starting to realize that this is an apartheid, ethnic cleansing, colonialism regime that is operating, and it has to end.
Today, we came here to send a message to the world. What is the mistake of these children? 64 children have been killed, innocent. Some of them were sleeping in the hands of their parents, and they found themselves dead. Why? One, the answer is occupation. In the occupation, everything will be sorted out.
BAE Systems is one of Britain's biggest arms dealers and is known for building weapons used by Middle Eastern regimes to target innocent civilians in conflict zones.
Essentially here to register our protest and say to BAE Systems and to the government that this is simply unacceptable, that weapons manufactured here in Lancashire, here in England, should be used against civilians in Gaza and in Palestine.
This is the second week that local residents have come in good numbers to condemn BAE Systems, and more action is being planned. Major arms firms such as this have been heavily criticized many times in the past. However, it's very rare for protest movements of this size and frequency to engage in such regular and very direct action. Now, these locals are coming out in numbers, hoping to force a change which will inevitably save lives in places like Palestine and elsewhere too. Robert Carter, Blackburn.
With only less than 2 weeks to go before Iran's presidential elections, the seven candidates have expressed their views and plans in conferences, TV programs, and interviews. Some have criticized the current economic policies, while others pledged to make some fundamental reforms if elected. Mohsen Mehralizadeh said he would seek de-escalation between Iran and other countries, noting that the government should not let for some factors to detach the country from the rest of the world. He also pledged to form a cabinet made of experienced people who are able to solve people's problems. Ebrahim Raisi pledged to do his utmost to end the corruption in the country. He also pointed out the issue of unemployment as a major problem young Iranians are struggling with. He vowed to help the youth with their employment and housing problems. Raisi stressed that his first priority would be people's livelihoods and welfare. Alireza Zakani, who is currently serving as a parliament member, said he would seek a comprehensive progress of the country. He also criticized Iran's current foreign policy and stressed that the country's foreign policy should serve the economy, culture, society, politics, and security by taking a broader horizon into consideration. Former central bank governor Abdel Nasser Himmati said he is a reformist and his main agenda is economic reforms. He called on Iranians to support him with their votes. Himmati noted the mass COVID-19 vaccination would be his first plan after winning the race. Another candidate, Amir Hossein Qazizadeh Hashemi, said his main goal is to support the people by reducing household expenses and increasing purchasing power. He also pledged to eliminate economic rent-seeking and lessen the government's interference in the process of production, imports, and distribution of goods. Former top nuclear negotiator Saeed Jalili called for a strategy in which people can observe and monitor the performance of the government. However, he called on Iranian people not to wait for anyone and continue their efforts towards the development of the country, regardless of who is going to win the presidential race. Mohsen Rezaei criticized former and current administrations for adopting wrong economic policies. Rezaei said such measures have caused economic hardships Iranians have been dealing with for years. The 66-year-old hopeful also called for unity among Iranians in order to be able to overcome the economic crisis.
Squalid accommodation that was not fit to house human beings fleeing persecution. That was how lawyers representing six asylum seekers described Napier Military Barracks in Kent in a case brought to the British High Court. In a landmark ruling, Mr. Justice Lyndon agreed and said all of them were vulnerable victims of trafficking and or torture who experienced a deterioration in their mental health as a result of their accommodation at Napier Barracks.
Napier Barracks has turned into a resident site for vulnerable asylum seekers despite a warning from Public Health England that the dormitories were not suitable accommodation during a pandemic. However, the court found that this advice was not followed, leading to a COVID outbreak infecting half the residents.
The Home Office responded to the ruling with this statement.
Throughout this period, our accommodation providers and subcontractors have made improvements to the site and continue to do so. It is disappointing that this judgment was reached on the basis of the site prior to the significant improvement works which have taken place in difficult circumstances. Napier will continue to operate and provide safe and secure accommodation. We will carefully consider the ruling and our next steps.
Human rights campaigner Adam Yassir came to the UK as a refugee from Darfur in Sudan. He's been supporting asylum seekers who've been staying at Napier Barracks and gave a witness testimony to the High Court.
Multiple asylum seekers asked me to provide a noise cancellation earplugs, and I asked, and they say, the guys said to me, some people scream at night, they've got PTSD.
Calls are mounting for the Home Office to shut down the controversial barracks after a damning court ruling found that they had acted unlawfully and irrationally, which could potentially lead to damages against the British Home Secretary, Priti Patel.
They felt they need to, they've been used to send message to other asylum seekers, people who are trying to seek safety and security in the UK. But it is the wrong way. It is breaking the law to make a point. It's not the right way and it isn't working at all. It isn't working. Hence, someone needs to be accountable and the Home Secretary should actually consider her position.
The ruling by the High Court will be a vindication for lawyers, rights groups and activists alike who for too long have had their concerns regarding Napier Barracks ignored. But they will still feel their fight is far from over while asylum seekers still remain housed there in what the court described as appalling conditions. Ahmed Cabello, London.
In a year not short of drama, the British royal family is embroiled in yet another scandal, claims of historical racism. Unearthing documents in the UK National Archives, The Guardian has revealed palace officials ban, quote, colored immigrants or foreigners from serving in clerical roles in the royal household until at least the late 1960s. Instead, they were permitted to work as domestic servants.
In the optics of what the royal family has been about, I mean, just a knowledge of history would tell you that it's a highly racialized institution. And regardless of the fact that the Queen runs a Commonwealth, which is a majority of minority ethnic background vis-a-vis the Brits, that would be black and so on, it doesn't surprise me at all.
The ban was eventually ended, but Buckingham Palace has refused to say when. Only that its records show employment of ethnic minorities started in the 1990s and that it did not keep records on staff members' race from the decades prior. The archive documents also reveal Queen Elizabeth II has been exempt from race and gender equality laws since their introduction in the kingdom in the 1970s, prohibiting individuals working for her household from suing on discrimination grounds. That exception remains in place to this day.
What is happening is that across the world, people are taking a different view of the royal family. And as she is in charge of the Commonwealth, it does not bode well for the future of the Commonwealth at all.
The new findings come on the heels of allegations earlier this year of racism within the ranks of the royal family from two of its members.
And also concerns and conversations about how dark his skin might be when he's born.
And of silence and denials from other members.
This week, the Queen will be marking a huge annual spectacle celebrating decades of her reign. Will the new revelations put a damper on the British monarch's so-called platinum jubilee? Saeed Puriza, London.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
in the limelight.
Like the blockade of Gaza, that it resembles the blockade of Yemen, slowly strangles civilians to death without doing anything to hold the flow of weapons, says Daniel Larrison, journalist, in an article titled Lift Criminal Blockade on Yemen. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Biden administration hasn't followed through on its commitment to end U.S. support for the Saudi coalition war on Yemen. Almost 4 months since Biden announced the end to U.S. support for Saudi coalition offensive operations, the administration refuses to tell Congress what kind of support it has halted and what it has continued. A request from 41 members of Congress to clarify the extent of ongoing U.S. support for the Saudi coalition went unanswered for months. And then, recently, the State Department delivered a non-answer that failed to provide any new information. Meanwhile, the coalition blockade that has delayed and diverted ships and prevented the delivery of essential goods remains in place with deadly consequences for the civilian population. And the U.S. has approved additional arms sales to Saudi Arabia regime and the United Arab Emirates earlier this year. Biden appears to have used his February announcement to check off a box to placate anti-war progressives, and since then he seems to have forgotten about the issue entirely. Congress needs to reassert itself once again and pass a resolution requiring an end to all U.S. assistance to the Saudi coalition war effort. And opponents of the war need to press the Biden administration to insist on an end to the killing blockade. Yemen's humanitarian crisis continues to worsen the longer that the war drags on, and Biden has burned for months without making any real progress in alleviating the crisis or establishing a ceasefire. When Biden made the initial announcement about cutting off support for offensive operations, opponents of the war were cautiously hopeful that this was just the first step and curtailing U.S. assistance to the governments that had been starving and wrecking Yemen for the last 6 years. The caveat that Biden was ending support for offensive operations was worrisome because the Saudi coalition has dishonestly described their entire war effort as one of self-defense, and this loophole may have allowed more U.S. support for the Saudi coalition to continue uninterrupted. The administration's opacity makes it difficult to know what, if anything, has changed since Trump left office. The State Department's letter told members of Congress nothing that they could not have learned in a newspaper. It rehearsed the Biden administration's previous announcements and mostly focused on what the Yemen Special Envoy Tim Lender King has been doing for the last 2 months. Like Lender King himself, who famously said that he was not totally in that information loop on current U.S. military assistance to the Saudi coalition, the State Department had nothing to say about the nature or extent of U.S. support except to say that the United States will continue to support Saudi Arabia with its defense against inbound threats. It is telling that the White House asked the State Department to respond to the letter when it seems clear that no one at a state knows anything about what the Pentagon is or isn't doing to support the Saudi coalition. The president fobbed off the request to the people that didn't have the desired information, and then they dragged their feet in sending back a pro forma response that leaves Congress in the dark. The Biden administration is not as boastful and enthusiastic about U.S. support for the Saudi coalition as Trump was, but it appears to be unwilling to take the necessary steps to cut off U.S. backing for their war in its entirety. The Saudi coalition continues to commit crimes against humanity by keeping this blockade in place. Like the blockade of Gaza that it resembles, the blockade of Yemen slowly strangles civilians to death without doing anything to hold the flow of weapons. Lifting the blockade must be separated from a ceasefire. Keeping it in place does nothing to end the fighting, but we know that it is killing the weakest and most vulnerable Yemenis every day. Senators recently wrote to the U.S. president and called on him to press for an end to the killing blockade, which is unquestionably part of the Saudi coalition's attack on Yemen. The senators reminded Biden of the severe effects that the blockade is having on the population. The U.N. estimates that 16 million Yemenis will face hunger this year, and 400,000 children younger than 5 years old are at risk of dying of starvation if the conflict continues and this war tactic persists. Lifting the blockade will not end the war, and it is not a panacea for Yemen's humanitarian crisis, but it will make it easier to bring in essential goods and fuel so that more Yemenis can get the food and medicine they need.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum. This is your host Haider al-Bahadli from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Today we have our dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. Sheikh, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me.
How are you today, Sheikh Unal Aziz?
Alhamdulillah, thank you.
Sheikh, now we have a question that is as follows. Islam is the complete and perfect religion for all of humanity. But the question is, why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send this perfect religion right from the beginning? They mean perhaps before Judaism and Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are a few points to be taken into consideration to begin with. First of all, when we talk about differences among the and between the religions, sometimes people might have this impression that there are huge differences, like between Islam and the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, Adam. This is not the case. We know that the beliefs are the same. I mean, there might be further explanations of some of these, Islamic beliefs in the last religion. But when it comes to, for example, belief in God, it was the same from Adam to Khatam, from the first prophet to the last prophet. Adam was preaching the same concept of monotheism. Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and all the other 124,000 prophets, they were preaching the same understanding of God and monotheism and divine unity. When it comes to prophethood, they were preaching the same. When it comes to the Day of Judgment and Resurrection, so my point is that, first of all, we should not think that there have been huge differences between the prophets in terms of the doctrine that they were preaching. It's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, all the beliefs are the same, but there is a difference in that. For example, let me give you an example. We know that nowadays Muslim and especially Shia theologians and philosophers, they have, talked in details about different arguments for proving God, for example, and the existence of God. For example, we have the famous Burhan of the argument of Siddiqin, the truthful. And for example, we have the concept of Bada, for example, as viewed by Shia school of thought. Of course, we believe that this is based on the verses of the Quran. My point is that these are not new beliefs. These are new understandings of the beliefs which, were there before, but maybe people were not in that level to understand them.
Mm-hmm.
So gradually people have come to understand new aspects of those beliefs. So
they were like beliefs in the previous religions.
Yes.
Such as the bid'ah that you mentioned.
Yeah.
That were not preached in the previous religions,
exactly.
But they existed.
Exactly.
And that was due to the community's level of understanding and comprehension. Maybe
exactly.
They couldn't comprehend such
understanding. That's the point.
Mm-hmm.
So my first point is that, first of all, we should not think that there are huge differences. No, the message of all the religions is the same. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in the deen and Allah al-Islam, the religion before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam. One of the interpretations of the verse is that the main message of all the religions is the same, is submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, also we have the concept of fitrah, divine nature. It's the same in all the periods in the history of humankind. It doesn't make any difference whether you live at the time of Prophet Adam alayhi salam, Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and the last prophet. You have that divine nature, which is the root of some of the beliefs that we have, like belief in, a God. Now, as you mentioned, why we have different religions, we can compare it to, students going through different levels. So we cannot imagine, so some people might argue that if, for example, joining a university is the, for a PhD course, for example, or postdoc, for example, is the best way for acquiring knowledge, why we do not send, for example, 6 years old boys and
kids over there from the beginning?
Yeah, directly to that course. So, I think the answer is clear. They need some levels to go to and to get that level of understanding. So we can say the same about the religions. For sure, people at the time of Adam alayhi salam were not able to understand the teachings that later were given, for example, by Nuh alayhi salam. The people at the time of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam were not in the level to understand the messages given by Musa alayhi salam, and so on and so forth. And this is a truth. This is a reality. No,
so some of this religion, they acted as a preface to Islam.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, you'll find your way. So, this is the claim that we believe that when it comes to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, people were in a level that they were able to receive the most complete form of the religion. That is why we have the last religion as in the form of the religion of Islam. And of course, as Shia, we believe that, the details of this religion later were explained by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Still, we believe in an live Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who will continue to elaborate more on the Islamic teachings. The other point that I would like to share is the fact that Islam is a very comprehensive religion. meaning that Islam mm-hmm. talks about different aspects of life. In Islam, we have concepts about social relations, family relations. Islam has plan and program for economy. Islam has program for politics. Now, that is why we claim that compared to the previous religions, Islam is the most complete form of the religion, and no other religion can be compared to the religion of Islam. Now, when we claim that Islam has a program for politics, Islam in Islam we have an Islamic system for governance, for politics, for social relations. So imagine, for example, at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, Prophet Nuh brings some of the divine laws which are there for, political system or economical system of the society. This is not a need for that society. I mean, they are not, in need of such a structure. This is mm-hmm. not a problem for the people on that day. Or the same can be mentioned about Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Prophet Isa alayhi salam. So we can imagine, just to give you another example, for example, before these new innovations in technology, imagine in the 10th and 10th century AD, a person comes and before the invention of electricity, he comes and tells the people that, for example, this is a fan helping you to cool yourself during the summer.
Mm-hmm.
So in that time, before the invention of electricity, it's not, maybe a problem of the people. They do not expect technology to bring that before the invention of electricity, for example. Or let me give you a better example. For example, we can think of airplane, for example. Airplane is not invented yet. Now, a person comes and invents something which helps people to be more comfortable inside the airplane.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So, before the invention of airplane, if a person comes and says that I have brought you something which helps you be more comfortable inside the airplane, it's meaningless.
Exactly.
So that is why I'm telling you that when Islam is a comprehensive religion, it has program for politics, for economy. It's not a matter of interest of the people at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, for example, Moses, Jesus, and so on and so forth. So, as you mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan for training the people is gradual. It began from Adam alayhi salam, it went through all those prophets. We have five of the last prophets, and according to some narrations, 124,000 prophets who gradually made the people understand all these divine teachings. And as the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, he brought the religion of Islam, which we believe that has a plan for every aspect of life.
So this actually also means that all the previous religions also were perfect and complete.
No doubt about that.
For the people living back at that time.
Exactly.
Exactly. So there's no problem like... we are building something and everything before that is meaningless.
Exactly. No,
everything has a meaning and everything has a value.
Yeah.
Another question might come up, and that question is, as Shia Imamites, 12 Imamites, we believe that Imam al-Mahdi will come. Will he bring a new religion? Some people say he will bring a new religion. Or is it the same religion, just more explained?
There are a few narrations regarding the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the fact that he will bring a new religion, and unfortunately some Wahhabis, they have used these narrations to accuse the Shia of not believing in the religion of Islam and
exactly.
to claim that what is brought by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is something different from the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. But the point is that according to the narrations and the understanding of the Shia scholars, because of the fact that this is one of the explanation of these narrations, because of the fact that, first of all, at the time of the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, people have become too far from the true teachings of the Noble Book of Quran. The way that they are practicing Islam is so much different from the one which was preached by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
We have deviated from the right path.
Exactly. So the point is that the people understanding of the teachings of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that it is a new religion. But they
So what I understand is, to elaborate for the dear listeners, is that because of the fact that we have deviated so far away from the true teachings, it will feel like the Imam is bringing a new religion.
But the point is that it is the same religion.
But it is the same religion.
The problem is because of the deviation of the people from the straight path.
Mm-hmm.
So this is one explanation. The other explanation of these narrations is that some narrations tell us that, for example, knowledge consists of 27 letters or 27 parts.
Mm-hmm.
What has been brought by the Prophet is only two parts. And the remaining 25 parts of knowledge, and not only the religious knowledge, will be revealed and mentioned by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So the other explanation is that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will give people new aspects and new ways of understanding the divine and Islamic teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it may cause some people to think that it is a new religion, but it's not a new religion. It is a new understanding of the same teachings which already were there in the religion of Islam. So through these two ways, Shia scholars have explained those narrations about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
I gotta ask, like this religion at the moment, Islam, that we all believe in, is now 14 centuries old, and this religion has existed for 14. Let me rephrase it. It has existed for 14 centuries. It has been able to exist for 14 centuries. This completeness that Islam has, did the previous religions also have it, like Christianity and Judaism? By completeness, I mean in the economical aspect, in the jurisprudential aspect, in the social aspect, in family aspect, in everything. It's a complete religion. Did the previous religions also have such aspects?
As you rightly mentioned, all the religions in their own time and era, they were the best possible program for the people, I mean divine plan for the people. So Christianity at its own time is the most perfect religion. But when we compare it to the religion of Islam, it is less perfect. But doesn't mean that it was not the best possible religion for the people of that time. One point. The other point is that one of the main differences between Islam and other religions is that the miracle of Islam is a book. And this book is free from distortion. And this is our claim, which means that the teachings of Islam is free from any kind of change. So the teachings of the Prophet that were preached by him
are
available nowadays.
Yeah.
This is not there for other religions, unfortunately,
exactly.
Because their miracle was not in the form of a book.
We talked about it in previous
episodes.
Exactly. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada. Very interesting subject. Dear listeners, this is your host, Haider al-Bahadli, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.